There in the Old Testament, after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. When you're reading through your Bible and you get to 1 and 2 Kings, you notice that when you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it sounds familiar. You just read it in 1 and 2 Kings. And it is the same information, the same history, the same kings. So why does it repeat from Kings to Chronicles? Well, Kings focuses on the secular side, the kings. Chronicles focuses on the spiritual side, the priests, the house of God, things along that line. So we're getting two different accounts from two different viewpoints. It's not just the same story all over again. But the stories that we find here in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24, I believe is the same as 2 Kings chapter 11. It's the same story, but there is a different emphasis in the story. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 24. Just verse 1 and 2 is all we're going to read tonight as we begin. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse number 1 and 2. Follow along in your Bible, if you would, as I read aloud. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1 and 2. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. God, how rich and Lord, how deep and how powerful it is. Father, how informative it is. God, you just didn't write it for a history for us to look back and say, oh, look what happened. But God, every story in the Old Testament has a practical truth and a practical application. These things were written, Father, you told us in the New Testament, for our learning, for our admonition, that we might learn from these examples of these stories that are recorded. So Father, I pray tonight you give us some understanding of what's going on, an application from this story. Lord, help us to treasure and value not only the actual historical account that's given to us here and amaze us with the thought of what happened, and yet, Father, help us to make an application to our lives today that it might be profitable to us in all areas of our life. Bless your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. An occupation you don't really want to have for longevity's sake, at least not in Bible times, was to be a king. Most of them did not live long, prosperous lives. Now, it didn't start out too bad. The first king of Israel was King Saul, and he got to reign for 40 years. That wasn't too bad. He started when he was in his 20s or so and went 40 years, so that's not too bad a life. David followed Saul, of course, and he reigned for, in case you don't know, 40 years, just like Saul did. And he started again when he was in his mid-20s or 30s, and so that gave him a lifespan of 60, 70 years. That's not bad. Solomon, his son, the third king, if you didn't know, reigned 40 years. And so he had a good, long life. But after that, things kind of went haywire. You know the account in the Bible that after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne from him, but Rehoboam was not a very wise young man. He did not heed all that advice his father gave him, the book of Proverbs, and he made a mess out of things, and the kingdom got divided in his days, and Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes and broke away from Rehoboam and the two southern tribes, and for the rest of the time, until both of them ended up in captivity, the northern tribes in Assyria, the southern tribes in Babylon. Until that time, these two kingdoms were divided. Each of them, coincidentally, had 20 kings. The northern tribes had 20 kings over those next years, and all 20 of them, the Bible says, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't have a good king out of the 20. The southern kingdom, which Rehoboam had and passed on from him, also had 20 kings. But the reason they lasted longer than the northern tribes because when they went into captivity is because out of the 20, they had 8. Still not good odds. They had 8 of which the Bible says, as it says here, Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days, all right? There were 8 of those kings that did right, 12 of them that did evil. And most of those kings, some of them died within days or years, and some of them died, as we're going to see, very gruesome deaths. Somebody says, oh, I'd like to have been a king back in those days, all that power. Well, you had to watch your back, because there was a lot of people out for the kingdom and out for those things. So we're reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 that a king took the throne when he was 7 years old. Now we're going to talk about the circumstances surrounding that in just a moment. But can you imagine having a 7-year-old king? Imagine having a 7-year-old president. No punchlines coming right there. You know, a child that babbles. No, never mind. But imagine having a 7-year-old king. You know, we're talking about John Braden. John just turned 8. And John is all boy. There's no doubt about that. And thank God for that. That's all. Boys ought to be all boys. I know they wreck things and they climb trees and they do stuff, but that's better than them not being all boy. And I love John. His rambunctiousness, his quoting a Bible verse from the front of the hymnal. You never know what he's up to next. That's great when you're 7 years old, but you don't want a king that's 7 years old. You don't want him making decisions for the kingdom. And yet the Bible tells us that the reign of Joash was one of the most prosperous and blessed reigns of all the kings. Well, how does that happen when you're only 7 years old? Look, if you would, back in at chapter 21, here in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. And let's look and see that not only was the fact that he was 7 years old, but he didn't have much even before that to build on or to look at. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse number 18, the Bible says about Jehoram, who is Joash's dad, he is the king at the time. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 21:18, and after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in the process of time, after the end of 2 years, so think about this, Joash is 7 years old when he becomes king. But even when he was a young child, his father, the last 2 years of his dad's life, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, and he died of sore diseases, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. Joash was yet an infant when his father died, and yet his father had been out of commission and sick for 2 years. Verse number 12, his bowels fell out by reason of this sickness. Yuck. That's all I can say about that. His bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore diseases, and his reputation was such that the people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old, verse 20, was he when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. There was nothing in Joash's father that left any favor in anybody's mind. He does not have a real good start on life. And yet he turns out to be one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. How does that happen? Not only was his father kind of a mess here, but look back if you would, or turn on to chapter 22. And notice that when his father died and the kingdom is now up for grabs, there are a lot of male heirs to fill the throne. And that's a good thing, and that's what Israel liked. There were either sons, or if there were no sons, there were nephews, or there were grandsons, someone to take the throne. But when he died, notice the Bible says, but when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, that's the king we're talking about, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, that's the one we just read about, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. So not only was his father a diseased man that died in agony and had no reputation that anybody cared about him or desired him, But now his grandmother, his father's mother, when she saw her son was dead, she said, I want to be the queen. But the queen wasn't next in order there. It would be a male heir of the king. And so she went, the Bible says, and arose and destroyed all, chapter 22, verse number 10, and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. You talk about a dysfunctional family. The father was nothing to write home about. When he died, the grandmother went and killed all of that man's brothers, which would be her own sons, that man's sons, which would be her grandchildren, and any male heir to the throne, she wiped them all out so she could make herself queen. And yet from that scenario comes one of the greatest kings in all of Israel's history. Can we put this into perspective in our day? Your environment does not determine your destiny. I don't like that word destiny because all the TV preachers use that word. But your environment does not affect what you're going to be in life. Dr. Ben Carson, if you know who he is, was raised up in my hometown, up in Detroit. Raised by a single mom that worked two jobs and did everything she could. And he has risen to the highest heights of our society. And someone would say, well, people can't come from that and get to where people are. No, that's not true. And here's a young man that Ichabod was written over his whole life because his future is grim. It's bad. He should have died right there. Because when grandmother killed all the young male heirs, the only reason he survived is because we read about in chapter 22, beginning in verse 11. And look at that with me, if you would. Chapter 22, verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. Now this woman that's mentioned here, as we follow the genealogy, and it's always fun to do that and put these connections together. Ahaziah is dead. Athaliah, the grandmother, has eliminated all the heirs. And Ahaziah, who has just died, his sister, Jehoshabeath, his sister finds Joash, which would be her nephew, while all the others are being slaughtered. She grabs Joash, a young infant, and his nursemaid, and she hides them, the Bible says in verse number 11, put them in his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. You got the picture? Joash has been rescued from destruction, and he's being hidden in the house of God. And he's going to turn out to be one of the greatest kings of all Israel in spite of this terrible background and terrible environment. How does that happen? Well, chapter 24, verse 1 and 2 told us. And again, here's where Chronicles puts the emphasis on the spiritual, where Kings put it on the secular. When you read that 2 Kings 11 and that account, here we find something more informative. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, notice this, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. What was the influence? Who had the impact? Who affected Joash's life? Wasn't his dad. No uncles. No cousins. No male cousins. No male nephews for a 6-7-year-old kid to run around with. They're all gone. Grandma slew all of them. He's not going to hang around Grandma. In fact, right now, Grandma doesn't even know he exists. She's killed all the male heirs, and for 7 years, she's sitting on the throne not knowing that Joash is being hidden in the house of Jehoshabeath. And Jehoiada the priest, who is the husband of Jehoshabeath, according to chapter 22 and verse number 11, it says, so Jehoshabeath, in the middle of the verse, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada. So here's young Joash being raised while being hidden in the house of God, being raised by Jehoiada the priest, and his wife, who is Joash's aunt, and she's being raised in that house. And Joash turns out being the great king that he was because of one person, and that's Jehoiada. Tonight we're going to look at Jehoiada and see the influence he had on Joash, and at the same time realize that you and I can be a Jehoiada. We can have the impact and influence on our children, our nieces and nephews, our grandchildren. We can have the same impact on them that Jehoiada had on Joash for their life for Christ. I want you to notice three things about Jehoiada this evening that made his influence so important. Number one, he trusted God. Jehoiada trusted God. Go back to chapter 22. Notice what we're talking about here in verse 11 and 12. We have to stop and think about it for a moment as we do in verse 11. Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. Now, you know what Jehoshabeath just did? She violated what Athaliah, who is going to be queen, wanted to happen. She stole him away. She snuck him away. She took him away and hid him in her own house because her and her husband Jehoiada, they live in the house of God. Their quarters are there. He's the priest. They brought him to their place and hid him there. She stole him away and hid him. The Bible says, so Jehoshabeth, the daughter wife of Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Asa, hid him. So she stole him. Now this stole doesn't mean bad, like stealing, but simply means she snuck him away and she hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years. Say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, Jehoiada trusted God. He hid Joash in his house for 7 years. For 6 years. He had a secret that he prayed that Athaliah would never find out about. She's sitting on the throne reigning, and he has the legitimate heir, and he's hiding him in her house. I can't imagine what that encompassed. Trying to hide somebody. You think of Anne Frank and how she, the hiding, Corrie Ten Boom, all that stuff that happened over in Germany, and them trying to hide the Jews from the Nazis that were looking for them. And the stress that put on the people that were actually helping the Jews, helping hide them, but being fearful any moment the Nazis knocking on their door, searching their house, and when they find that they had hidden the people, their lives are going to be gone too. So here's Jehoiada and his wife, and they are hiding him all this time, fearful that Athaliah might somehow find out. How do you hide an infant child? Did you know, maybe you didn't know this, what with Doug and Sarah's little one, and Katie and Dustin's little one, and Pete and Ruth's little one. Did you know that babies sometimes cry out when you don't want them to? Make noise when it's not expected? And here they are trying to hide this baby from anybody, knowing not just Athaliah, because the queen had her spies, had her soldiers, had her people anywhere. And they had to live under this fear that this baby would be discovered during this 7 years of infancy, making sure he never got out of the house of God and somebody saw him walking down the street. We were coming to church this evening, coming down, wasn't Highland, Oakland. And a kid's ball rolled right out in the road and you stop automatically. You're watching for the kid. You don't care about the ball. You're watching for that kid. They had to be careful that Joash never let the ball roll out of the house of God and went running out into the street after it, and somebody discovered that he was there. Now, I'm being facetious to a certain extent, but you understand the pressure that Jehoiada and his wife are under in hiding this child. It was an awkward situation. This is her nephew. And her mother is the one that wants him dead. How is that for a family reunion? How's that for pressure? What an awkward situation. I'm sure that they saw Athaliah from time to time. And every time they saw her, they knew in the back of their mind, we're hiding Joash from her. They had to watch their words and be careful what they said, not let anything spill, not say anything that would be suspicious. What an unusual situation. Why were they doing it? Because they believed they were doing what was right. In spite of family situation, they believed that they were doing that which was right. Isn't that a great lesson for us? In spite of the environment they were in around mother, about grandmother and all this stuff, they knew what they were doing was the right thing to do, and they were determined to do it, even if the rest of the family wasn't on board. There wasn't much family left. There were the female sides of it, but all the males were gone. And that was an awkward situation. But they determined to do what was right despite family pressure. You and I need to learn a lesson from that. To do what's right in the face of family pressure. Sometimes that can be difficult. The psalmist said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. That's easy to quote. That's hard to experience. So it was an awkward situation. It had to be uncomfortable for them, knowing they were aiding and abetting young Joash, who one day would be king, and one day this is going to be discovered. They're not going to hide him forever. They're going to want to bring him out one of these days and pronounce him as the king. So what a difficult situation, but he trusted God. It was an awkward situation, but it was more importantly a dangerous situation. If it ever got out that he was doing, Athaliah would not have hesitated to kill the priest. It always amazes me in these Old Testament accounts that people were not afraid. I think of Doeg the Edomite. If you remember when David was fleeing from Saul and he went down and he borrowed from the priest, he got the sword that belonged to Goliath. And Doeg the Edomite was there and saw it, and he reported it to Saul. And Saul sent Doeg down to kill the priest and I think 800 or 400 of his fellow priests, his family members, and they just slew them all without blinking an eye. Athaliah would not have hesitated to kill Jehoiada. He's putting his life on the line. He's hiding the heir apparent. He's raising that king. He trusted God. Secondly, not only did he trust God, but he tore down the altars of Baal. Now this is a big deal. Look here in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. We're talking about Jehoiada the priest now, under the reign of Athaliah the queen, who is not, she's kind of like, if you wanted a name to associate her with, we could say Jezebel, or that would pretty well describe her. We'd know exactly what's going on. I mean, I'm not sure if she was more wicked, less wicked than Jezebel, or more wicked. She killed all the male heirs. Not heirs, A-Y-E-R-S, but male heirs, H-E-I-R-S, all right? She killed all the male heirs to put herself on that throne. And notice in verse 16 of chapter 23, and Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king, and they should be the Lord's people. Jehoiada had a heart toward God. He wanted the nation of Israel to be God's people. But under Athaliah, they were not. She was not a godly woman. She was not a, what we would say, Christian woman. She was a religious woman. She was a Baalite. Like Jezebel, she worshipped false gods. And it grieved Jehoiada that for these 6-7 years that Joash is being hidden, that Athaliah is taking the nation of Israel farther and farther and farther away from God. The Bible says in verse 17 that under Jehoiada's leadership, Then all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down, and break his altars and his images in pieces, and slew Matthan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. He tore down the altars of Baal. He put his life at risk. He's trusting God, because Athaliah is not going to be happy with this. There are three different times in the Bible where someone does this very kind of thing, and it never went well for those Baal worshipers that didn't appreciate it. And Jehoiada is putting himself on the line. But he tore down. His heart was toward God. And he wanted this young king to be raised in a godly kingdom. And it wasn't going to happen as long as the altars of Baal were around. So he tore them down. He got rid of them. They ceased to exist. The Bible says that all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces. And they went so far as to slay Matthan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. They eliminated Baal worship from Israel at that time. We need to trust God. We need to tear down the altars. Now, you and I don't think anybody here has an altar to Baal in their house. But Baal is simply a symbol of anything that comes between us and God. And sometimes there's some things we need to remove. We need to get out of the way. Most of the time that happens at salvation. When we get saved, there's some things we need to put away. Look at a great story. Here's a cross reference. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember the story of Elijah the prophet, that great victory at the top of Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal being killed, and the prophets of the groves, and then Elijah gets discouraged and sits under the juniper tree and says to God, "Take my life, I'm no better than my father's." And God says, "All right, you want me to take your life? I'll take your life. But I want you to know there's 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal." I wonder if Elijah didn't say, "Oh, well, can I take my life part then? God said, "Here's what I want you to do. Since you want me to take your life, I need a prophet in your place. So go down and appoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in thy stead." God took him in his word. He said, "I want to die." He said, "Okay." Now he gave him a grand exit from this world, sent a fiery chariot down to escort him up to heaven. That's all great. But Elijah went before his time because of his discouragement. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, at the end of the chapter, down in verse 19, we find this story. 1 Kings 19:19. "So he departed thence," talking about Elijah, "and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12." This whole passage is just so good. I don't have time to dwell on it, but notice when he found him, what he was doing. He's plowing a field. This is going to be the next prophet of Israel. He's going to do twice as many miracles as Elijah. And yet when they find him, you know what he's doing? He's out plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. Plowing a field behind the oxen. Walking through that muddy field behind 12 oxen who sometimes have to relieve themselves and other things. And he's walking behind them. God was looking for someone to replace Elijah. He didn't send him to a palace. He didn't even send him to the school of the prophets. There was one back then. He sent him out to a muddy field where there was a young man working hard with his hand to the plow. God said, "That's the guy I want to be the next prophet." Wonderful lesson in that right there. "He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle, his garment, put it upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.'" He knew what that meant when Elijah put the garment around his shoulders. You have a higher calling. God has chosen you. So Elijah says, "Go back. What have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him, and notice what he did, and took a yoke of oxen and slew them. and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. The picture I see in that is he's destroyed his opportunity to return. He took the oxen and he slew them. He took the yokes, that wooden stuff, and used that to start the fire to burn, to boil, and to stir the oxen as they're in there. He destroyed everything that he had put his hand to up to that point because now God had something else for him to do. He made sure, we call it this way, burning your bridges. Making sure you can't go back. And that's what Jehoiada is doing over here. He's tearing down the altars of Baal. The nation of Israel can't go back. The priest is dead. The images are broken. He's destroying all of that. He's tearing those down so that they can't go back. Elisha is an example of one who did the same thing. Destroyed everything so he couldn't go back. We were Monday night over in Washington, Pennsylvania. Sonia and Aaron and I went over to hear Brother Mark Rogers and his wife and his family sing over at Park Avenue Baptist Church. The air son, Danny, and he's a Sunday school teacher over there. But we went over. I'd never been to that church before. We wanted to go see the Rogers, and so we went. And there's a young man playing the piano that just... I would have driven to Washington, Pennsylvania just to hear that guy play the piano. He's a young... I don't know. I don't think he's 40. I'm guessing by his appearance, but just a young guy. And when he got up there and played the piano, it's not just that, you know, it's not just that he played the piano and he played well. But he... You could tell he was getting into what he was playing. He played an offertory, and it was an old song. I don't remember, a Gaither song or something. We've heard a billion times, but I've never heard it like that before. His eyes were closed, and he was playing the music, and it wasn't showy. It wasn't that at all. But just something that I'll never forget. The guy sitting there playing the piano. Well, I didn't know this at the time, and we were talking afterward, talking with Liz out in the lobby, Brother Roger's wife. And she mentioned him and she said, did you know he's from Pascoola, Washington, which is where Liz is from. He is from the church that Liz's dad pastors in Washington. He went to the Christian school in the church where Liz's dad pastored. And Liz was his teacher of music in this Christian school that he went to back there. Now all that, I said all that to say this. She just simply said, I remember when he got saved. She knew him before he got saved. She knew his background. He came from a broken family and very difficult situations. And he got into sin. Not drinking, not drugs, not immorality, but satanic things. He got into all the and I don't even know what they are, so you probably don't either. So we're in good ground here. But he got into video games and online things and all this stuff that weren't just bad. They were very satanic. They were all the way on that side, witchcraft and sorcery and all that kind of stuff. And he was into that stuff when he got saved. And she remembered that one night the youth department had this burning out in the churchyard. And the teenagers were encouraged to bring in their books or magazines that they knew they shouldn't be looking at or reading, or CDs they listened to, whatever it was, or probably cassette tapes back in that day, or whatever they were. And they brought them in. And this young guy, she said, he brought in $2,000 worth of these games and different stuff and threw all that stuff on that altar and had it burned like that. And she said that was a turning point in his life. This is after he'd been saved. And he made that decision to get rid of this stuff because he never wanted to go back to it again. That's a wonderful lesson, and that's the lesson that Jehoiada is giving us here. When he tore down the altars of Baal, that's what he did. He made sure that Israel could not go back. There might be some things in your life that you need to get rid of because you don't ever want to go back. Somebody that gets saved that had a problem with the bottle doesn't want to keep a bottle in the house. Not even for cooking. Not even in the back of the cabinet for medicinal purposes. You want to get it out of your house. You don't want to be tempted to go back. Whatever it is, cigarettes, drugs, pornography, When someone gets saved, you can be saved and live with that with that stuff around you all your life. And if you don't get rid of it, you'll go back to it. You've got to get rid of those things. Because if not, when you get discouraged, when you get doubting, that stuff will be there. You want an example of that? Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, preacher, this is not a sinful thing necessarily. Well, it was in the lives of these men. Because they're going to go back to something they had forsaken when they were discouraged. John chapter 21. Look at verse number 1. John 21 verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself. So verse 1 tells us what's about to happen, and here's how it happened. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of the disciples. These are those that had forsaken everything to follow Jesus Christ. Now He's dead. He's been buried. He's risen. They've seen Him. But it's not like it was before. And verse 3 says, Simon Peter saith to them, I go a-fishing. You know, that's the only time that word fishing appears in all the Bible. I'm this third of the year, as I'm reading through my Bible, I'm looking for words that only appear once in all the Bible. That's a good challenge. As I'm sitting here doing my Bible reading every day, I've got my sword searcher next to me on the computer, and as I'm reading, I'm looking for words that seem rare, and that one just came up. Now, the word fishes, of course, is there many times in the Bible, but the only time this word, you know what it's used? It's used by Peter saying, I'm going to go back to what I used to do before I met Jesus. I'm going to go back to doing what I used to do before I forsook all to follow Him. His bridge wasn't burned. He hadn't gotten past it. He's a saved man, Peter is. He's a follower, he's a believer in the Lord, but he hasn't gotten past what he one time forsook and now is going back to. And not only that, but you know this in verse 3. Simon Peter saith to them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. That included James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who had forsaken the same thing when they went to follow Jesus. They forsook their nets, the Bible tells us in Matthew, and followed Him. Now they're going back to it. Can I encourage you tonight, burn your bridges. Whatever it is that doesn't belong in your life, whatever it is that doesn't belong in your house, whatever it is, get rid of it. Don't say, well, I'll just let it sit there. It won't tempt me. It won't bother me. Get rid of it. That's what the priest did. That's what Jehoiada did. Jehoiada did. That sounds tricky to say. Jehoiada did. That's what Jehoiada did. He burned his bridges. He destroyed the altars of Baal. If you're going to make a decision, do something that will make it hard or impossible to go back. He tore down the altars of Baal. So he trusted God. He tore down the altars of Baal. Number 3, he taught others to follow God. Back in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 24, verse number 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which is right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. As long as Jehoiada was around, Joash did good. The influence of Jehoiada affected Joash. The impact that Jehoiada had affected Joash. He inspired this young man, this young king, to do what was right. He taught others to follow God. That's an example for you and I to follow. Our lives are not our own. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to inspire others, to influence others, to impact others' lives. We're not here for ourselves. Our flesh, our society, our world system, especially right now, it's all about you. Everything's about me. Me, 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 I. But the Bible tells us that it's not about ourselves. Paul told young Timothy, I've delivered these things to you that you might teach others also. All of us, folks, whether we realize it or not, are having an influence on others, having an impact on others, and inspiring others one way or the other. Look, if you would, over in the New Testament. I know you thought I was done because I said, lastly, Brother Westover said that yesterday in his message. He said, and lastly, and then he reminded us that the book of Philippians is four chapters, and Paul says, lastly, halfway through. So don't trust a Baptist preacher when he says, lastly, thinking this is almost over. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Talking about Jehoiada teaching others to follow God. Chapter 4. 1 Timothy, verse number 12. Here's what Paul told Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth. Notice this. But be thou an example of the believers. Doesn't say an example to the believers, but be an example of the believers. Now he's writing to Timothy, who is a young man. That's why he had to say, let no man despise thy youth. He said, well, once I get older, then people will look up to me. No, they start at the very beginning. We've got 6, 7, and 8-year-olds running around here. They look up to the teenagers. The teenagers look up to the 20 and 30-somethings. The 20 and 30-somethings are looking at the 40 and 50-somethings. And I can go on all the way up to the 90-somethings. We all set an example to other people. How is our example? We set an example by being in church on Wednesday night, don't we? You set the example that this is important to you. And can I sadly say this to our teenagers and young people that sit down there? Those that were here Sunday and are not here tonight are setting an example to them, and it's not a good example. Their example tells them Wednesday night church is not as important. Now, that's not saying if they have work schedules or illnesses, but folks that simply have chosen not to come on Wednesday night. That's their conscious decision. They are an example, but sadly not a good one. You and I need to be good examples of church attendance. We need to be examples of witnesses for the Lord. We need to be examples to the others about baptism, about tithing, about church membership, about devotions. Those in our household know whether or not we have our daily devotions, whether we read our Bibles. And those younger ones are going to follow that example, not follow what we tell them. You, child, read your Bible every day. Without an example, it doesn't happen. You know why Joash turned out so good? Because he had a godly example. He had Jehoiada there in his house. Wasn't even his father. Wasn't his blood relative per se. But it was a spiritual influence in his life that taught him to do right. If you're there in 1 Timothy, turn over a couple more pages. 1 Peter. After Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5:3 says, neither is being lords over God's heritage, notice the second half of the verse, but being ensamples to the flock. Now that's talking about an elder, someone in an office in a church, but it's also true of every single one of us, to be examples to the flock. On Wednesday night, when I go home, I know who wasn't here that's usually here. All right, and I'm not talking about those that aren't normal, that have chosen not to be here. But I know who's usually here on Wednesday night. And so I know I need to call them on Thursday because they're usually here and something could be wrong. They could be sick, something could be wrong. That's an example to the flock by simply being here. I thank God for those that are Sunday school teachers, junior church workers, bus ministry people, work in the kitchen, work cleaning the church, every aspect of the ministry of the church that makes it fun. I'm thankful for all of those. But do you understand? If you say, I don't have a job or responsibility or role in any of those things, you're still an example just by being a part of Bible Baptist Church. Be a good example. One other verse, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. The Apostle Paul is writing and says this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul is not egotistical. He's not being arrogant. He's not trying to lead a movement. He simply says this, I've set an example. An example you can follow. Be ye followers of me. If every Christian in Bible Baptist Church was just like you, just like me, what would our church be like? If everybody, Sunday morning, all those that are here, if everybody was just like you, just like me, what would our church be like? Jehoiada was such a one that had such an example and set such a pattern in the life of this young king, Joash, that he became one of the greatest kings of all Israel. A bad background, nothing to brag about, no resume to post, but the influence of one person, one Jehoiada, changed his whole life. You and I can be a Jehoiada. Trust God. Tear down the altars, whatever they might be. Teach others to follow God. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.